be seated. Please take the Bible that you have been given on the way in and turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. That's on page 856 of those black church Bibles. My name's Chris. If we haven't met, I'm one of the ministers of training at the church here. To join and to be together this evening and to sing and to hear from God's words. So I'm going to read from Luke chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 46 to 56. And this beautiful song that Mary sings in praise to God. But before I read that, why don't we pray and ask for God's help. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you are our help in ages past. And that you will help us tonight as we come to your word. You'll help us to understand it, help us to meditate on it, help us to love it. But Lord, help us as we seek to be changed, to be more and more like your Son and the Lord Jesus. And as in his name we pray. Amen. And so Luke chapter 1, verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him, from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Amen. Well, there are moments, I'm sure you know, in history, after which the world is never the same again. There are these moments that just completely change the world forever. I'm sure you can think of a few, even in your seat just now. I think it's fascinating to read accounts of people who are living through moments like that. So maybe here's an example. I love the entry in Anne Frank's diary. Whenever she hears on the radio that the D-Day is happening. And this is what she says or writes whenever she hears of that news. Is this really the beginning of the long-awaited liberation? The liberation we've all talked so much about, which still seems too good, too much of a fairy tale ever to come true. Will this year, 1944, bring us victory? We don't know yet. But where there's hope, there's life. It fills us with fresh courage and makes us strong again. That the war isn't over, but she's filled with this incredible hope for the future. The tragedy being, of course, that she never sees that incredible victory. She's killed before the war is over. Or what about for our American friends with us here? What about stories of soldiers at the Battle of Yorktown? That's a moment that changes the world forever. As British soldiers are retreating out of the town, it's said from one eyewitness that they sing this song, the soldiers sing, "The world turned upside down." A song, maybe you know that from Hamilton, but from history, and it speaks of how the world is not the same as it used to be. So fitting for a moment like that in the Revolutionary War. It's as good as one after Yorktown. It's not over, but it's as good as one. Mary's song that we're reading together tonight is a song a bit like that. It's a song of someone who is a key part in one of the greatest moments of history, the incarnation of the Son of God. Mary knows that this event means the world is turned upside down, even though she would not live to see the full extent of that change. And as we build up to Christmas, we are celebrating a moment that changes the world forever. And maybe you're here tonight and you're buzzing about Christmas, and you're fizzing for the festivities and the celebration. Or maybe you're here tonight and you're feeling more of the weight at this time of year, the pressure that comes. You feel like the darkness, it's not just for the evenings, it's with you all the time, all throughout the day. But whether you're buzzing or whether you're struggling, there's a message for you tonight from God's words, that there is reason to praise and glorify the Lord, that there's reason to rejoice in God, because he cares for the humble and for the lowly. And he cares this evening for you. So tonight, just two simple headings as we look at these verses that we read together. First, the Lord sees his humble servant, so magnify him for his great deeds. That's verses 46 to 49. And if you look at those verses in your Bible with me, you'll see that they are very personal words that Mary speaks. This passage is, of course, this beautiful song that Mary sings. The now pregnant Mary visits Elizabeth, and Elizabeth, her relative, blesses her and the baby that she carries. And Mary responds with these incredible words of praise to God. And so they're highly personal, especially in these opening verses. If you look at verses 46 and 47, I think that's clear. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God. Magnifying is something that we do when we want to make something bigger. You magnify a small text or a little insect on a leaf. You magnify it. It makes it bigger in our eyes. And that's what Mary is doing with her God. Not that God is tiny and small and she has to really zoom in. You know, she's making him great. Great in her eyes, bigger in her mind. And why is she doing this? Well, verse 48 gives us the answer, doesn't it? He has looked on the humble estate of his servant. God has looked on her. And so often in the Bible, when God looks, he acts. God's seeing and God doing are really closely entwined in Scripture. Maybe think about before the flood, God looks down and he sees the wickedness of the world and he acts in judgment. Or God sees his people in Egypt and they are afflicted and oppressed and he acts, he saves them, he delivers them from their foes. But what I think is striking, actually, as you read through the Old Testament, is how often this language of seeing and doing is connected particularly with women who are afflicted or who are oppressed. So think about this, that the Lord God is called by Hagar. Hagar says, "You are the God of seeing." Whenever she was so hated by Sarah and had to run away, Or when God sees that Leah is hated by Jacob, he does something for her. He provides for her. He provides for her a son. See, the Lord is not merely a God who sees, but he is a God who does. And this passage, well, this is no different. In verse 48, God looks. And in verse 49, he does. He has done great things for me. The great thing that God has done for her, of course, is that he has shown favor to her in a most unique way. It's at this time of year, it's what we spend so much time focusing on and thinking about. Mary praises God for what he has done. He has sent his son, Jesus, into the world. And she rejoices because of what he has done, but also because of the part she has to play in it. That is why she is called blessed. And maybe I can riff on Thomas Watson a bit here, and we get a real sense of just how blessed she is. She will carry the baby Jesus in her womb, born of a virgin, that we might be born of God, made of a woman, by a woman that he had created. She will nurse that baby, the one who made the stars, fed by his mother, the one who thunders in heaven, cries in the cradle. And she will raise up that little boy to be a man, searching in the temple for him when he's lost as a little boy. And yet he came to seek out her and to save her. He is the eternal wisdom of God, and yet he is learning. He's being taught by his mother, Mary, one of humble estate. Much has been made of what that humble estate of Mary is exactly. Is this her poverty? Is this social hierarchy or fertility or just patriarchy? What exactly is this? What's clear from the passage is that Mary is certainly one of a humble heart, a humble posture. I mean, this entire song that we read together, it's entirely God-facing. She's not about making a big deal of herself. And even when she does mention herself in verse 48, she calls herself a servant. And it's all about what God has done for her. 10 times in these 10 verses, God is the active party. He has done this. He has done that. And even in verse 47, she humbly acknowledges her own sinfulness, her own need of a savior. So from the text, that the emphasis is on a humble heart attitude. And I think Mary, frankly, would be absolutely shocked, absolutely embarrassed, really, were she to be prayed to or bowed down in front of. She's all about God in this song, isn't she? Or to be seen to be somehow immaculate. She confesses her need of a savior, doesn't she, or her sinfulness. Or even to be held up as a co-redeemer, co-redemptrix. She says that only God is holy, and only God is able to save. And beyond the text that we've looked at, a humble estate, it can't just be socio-economic, can it? Because, well, humility isn't as straightforward as that, is it? I mean, of course, the rich, the powerful, they can be proud and arrogant, but equally so can be the person who has very, very little money. The person living in a housing estate or a scheme can lack humility just as much as the person living in a mansion or a palace. Your bank account can be your god. And whether it has 6 figures or 6 pounds, it doesn't matter. You can worship it and obsess over it. And I don't think it can be her lack of children either that's her humble estate here. Because in a culture where childbearing was such an exalted part of what it meant to be a woman, the one without a child could easily be bitter or angry. Not necessarily humble or meek. So Mary's humble estate is her servant-hearted posture towards God. And that humility works out in a willingness to serve for God and a desire to magnify him. I know as I've looked at these words these past few weeks, I've been so struck by the humility that Mary displays. I don't think I have a heart like that. When faced with such tremendous blessing, I don't know if it's my first instinct to magnify God and to make Him great, to sing praises to Him. Am I always just magnifying myself, kind of making myself look great or look big? What is it in your life that's been magnified these last few weeks? What's been big in your heart or in your mind's eye? This time of year, we're so busy, aren't we? We're running around constantly. Busy often with good things. Seeing friends, seeing family, revising or writing, online shopping, or watching movies. There's so much to do in these weeks in the run-up to Christmas. So much occupies our mind's eye. We fill our hearts with all kinds of things. We really make big out of anything and everything. So what's looming large in your heart? Maybe Results Day or Christmas Day, Christmas gifts and festive cheer. But friends, either way, a proper view of what Christmas is really about, it will help keep our perspective right. It will help keep our hearts fixed on the right things. The Lord God has made a way of salvation through the incarnation of His Son. The Son of God descended from the highest of heights to the sin-filled squalor of a stable. And as someone else has put it, he lay in a manger that we might lie in paradise. He came down from heaven that we might go up to heaven. That must be what fills our minds and our hearts this Christmas. That has to be front and center. So we've seen that the Lord saw the humble estate of His servant Mary. So why don't we magnify Him for what He has done, for His great deeds of salvation, just like she did. And if these opening verses that we looked at were how God has worked for Mary personally, then the remaining verses from verse 50 onwards, they're all about how God works for others. That's our second heading this evening. The Lord exalts His humble people, so rest in His promised salvation. I've said already that Christmas is a great time for movies. And we know that all the best Christmas movies make lots of references to other Christmas movies. I wonder if you've noticed that in Home Alone. You know, he's watching a gangster film and then he scares off the would-be burglars. Merry Christmas, you filthy animals. You know, they run off at the sound of the gunshots. Or Elf. Elf is basically just Miracle on 34th Street redone. It's a battle of cynicism and belief. It takes place in a department store, and then belief finally wins out because of a miracle that's performed. Or think about literally any of those kind of Hallmark Netflix original Christmas films. A boy helps a girl in a crisis about her ice rink or her bakery or her country hotel or whatever it might be. They fall in love, then they fall out, then they make up again, and they're all the same. That's why we love them. And in some ways, actually, Mary's song is a little bit like that, not a Hallmark Christmas movie, but she's making references. She's following a pattern that's been well established, kind of riffing on ideas that are already out there. So verse 50, God's mercy to those who fear Him down the generations. That's an idea from Psalm 89 or Psalm 103. or the strength of God's arm, verse 51, that's Psalm 89 again, or Isaiah 51. But by far the thread of allusion in this prayer is from that prayer that we read earlier in the service from 1 Samuel 2, that prayer of Hannah, an afflicted woman who prays out to the Lord to see her, and he does, and he acts for her. And so maybe you notice the parallel, the overlap, and the strength of the mighty is broken, the feeble are made strong, the hungry are filled, and the fool are sent away hungry. The Lord raises up the poor, and he makes them sit with princes. And there's this amazing overlap in what they're praying. Maybe as Mary is traveling to see Elizabeth, she's meditating on this amazing prayer of Hannah, we don't know. Her own prayer, this song of praise, is full of these allusions. And they're all allusions to God's victory for his people over their enemies. God's victory for his people over their enemies. Mary's rejoicing that the way that God has worked for his people before, she knows that he will do again. And she's appropriating it for her own situation. So maybe here's a question for you. Maybe you've never thought about this before. Why does God work to save the way he does? Why does God do things the way he does them? Why does he work to save people at all? Well, let me offer two suggestions that rise up out of this song of Mary. The first one is this: God exalts his humble people because it confounds the expectations of the world. Look at verse 51 to 53 with me. And really, it is like those retreating troops at Yorktown. This is the world turned upside down. The proud, normally so sure of themselves, are scattered in their hearts. The mighty are brought down from their thrones, while the humble are exalted. The hungry are filled, the rich are sent away. God loves to subvert the plans of rulers and of wicked mighty men. He's done it time and time and time again. I could list endless examples. Think about, say, Joseph. Poor Joseph, thrown down into a pit and then sold into slavery by his brothers. But then he has raised up a ruler in Egypt who then generously provides for those same brothers who had sold him into slavery. Or Moses, hidden in the waters of the Nile, and to be kept safe from the grasp of the wicked Pharaoh. He is then raised up to set his people free, while Pharaoh is washed away in the waters of the Red Sea. See, Mary knows how God works, and she trusts that he will confound expectations yet again. But it doesn't always feel like that for us, does it? It often feels like the wicked prosper, and the rich just keep getting richer. It doesn't feel like the humble are exalted, or that the hungry are filled. And think about it from Mary's perspective. What did she see in her lifetime? Did she see the triumph of the humble before she passed away? Really, she saw very little. In all likelihood, when she died, Christianity was just a small minority religion. The powerful religious leaders of the day were still rejecting the Messiah and refusing to worship him. And Rome still in charge of her homeland. And depending on how you date it, Caligula is trying to put his own statue up in the temple in Jerusalem, or Claudius is sending Jewish Christians out of their homes, or Nero is burning Christians to light the way to the palace. Have the mighty triumphed? Or the humble just to be trampled in the dirt forever? Well, where's Caligula now? Where are Claudius and Nero? Where are those who crucified Mary's Lord? They're nowhere to be found. And where is the Lord Jesus? He is ruling and reigning on high. And what about his church? Spread throughout all the world, the worship of tribes and tongues and nations lifted up every day to the Lord Jesus in places utterly unknown to Mary and to the people of her day. See, God's salvation plan, it has a very long arc. And he confounds our expectations time and time again. And ultimately, has he not put to flight our greatest enemy? He has met our greatest need. In the birth of the Lord Jesus, death's days are numbered. And the enemy who appears undefeatable is conquered in the birth of a child. Our sin which so hounds us and follows us and seems to triumph time and time again, it's finally dealt with once and for all. See, one of the reasons God works the way he does is he loves to turn the world upside down. He loves to confound expectations. But there is another reason in our passage as well. That's verses 54 and 55. See, God exalts his humble people because he remembers his promise. God remembers his promise. I'm sure you've experienced something like this before, where you buy a new coat, or a new car, or a new, I don't know, a water bottle, and it seems like after you've got it, it just seems like everyone has it. So suddenly everyone's wearing a wrap coat and drinking from a Stanley mug. Or maybe everyone's doing that anyway. But you notice it more, don't you, after you've got this thing. And really it's just because you're actually paying attention. You're kind of looking out for these things that you already have. For some Christians, it can be a little bit like that with the idea of covenant. That once you see covenant somewhere, you start to see it everywhere. But covenant is God's binding, promise-keeping relationship with his people. And once you start looking out for language like that, you do really start to see it everywhere. Now you might say, well, if you look at verses 54 and 55, Chris, the word covenant isn't there. But that's okay. It doesn't have to be. For the idea to be there. Do you know what I mean by that? If I start talking about a person who sits on a throne, who wears an inflatable crown on their head, who rules over a people, I don't need to say the word king, and you're thinking about king. So when we look at verse 54, and we see language of remembering his mercy, of our fathers, Abraham and his offspring forever. We've already seen from generation to generation. Language like that, that's covenant. That's promise language. You see, God had made a promise thousands of years before this to Abraham. He had promised Abraham that from him would come one day a king who would bless the whole world. And God has not forgotten his promise. God has shown extraordinary patience and extraordinary kindness to his people as they have so often run away from him and chased after idols. And yet while his people are so often unfaithful, God is faithful to his covenant. He always keeps his promises. And friends, as that was true then, it remains true for us today. He always keeps his promises. God has demonstrated in the past his reliability and his faithfulness. And so we know that in the future, he will be reliable and faithful. In fact, even the grammar of this whole section shows us how faithful God is. Look down with me at verses 51 to 54. You're all smart people here. I'm sure you'll notice all the verbs, all the verbal language is past tense. He has shown. He has scattered. He has brought down. And so on. So of course, and we've said this already, haven't we? Mary is remembering events of the past. But she's living through the present tense. She's singing about a present tense event. She is carrying the incarnate Son of God in her womb. A present tense event with future tense implications. That child will save his people from their sins. And yet she's singing in the past. She's singing in the past tense about these things that are yet to happen. How can she do that? Well, for those who are interested, it's called the prophetic perfect. But you don't need to know that. You can think of it as meaning, it's as good as done. It's as good as done. Mary is so certain that God will keep his promises and save his people, that before the Messiah is even born, she can say, the proud have been scattered, the mighty have fallen, the humble have been exalted. She can talk about events that haven't happened yet as if they have already happened, because she is so sure that God will keep his promises. The whole Gospel of Luke that we're reading is written to give us certainty. And this is such a beautiful example of that. Friend, this is the kind of certainty that can only come because of the incarnation of the Son of God. It is a certainty that when God promises something, you and I, we can say, well, it's as good as done. God had promised to send a Savior, and he sent his only Son. God promised there would be a way for sin to be dealt with, and he took it on himself on the cross. God promised that he would be with us forever, and he's given us his Holy Spirit. God keeps his promises. And I'd love that to be something that you can rest in over this Christmas. It's such a restless season of life. It feels like there's very little that's certain from day to day. But Jesus says, come to me, all you who are heavy and laden and weary, and I will give you rest. That's a promise God makes. Will he keep it? Or Jesus says, if anyone comes to me, I will never cast them out. Will he keep that promise? Jesus says, believe in me, and you will have everlasting life. Do you believe in him? Friends, the promises of God are certain. They're as good as done. And that's something that you and I can rest in over this Christmas season. And I pray that it will be a comfort to your heart. And you can rest in the certainty of our promise-making and promise-keeping God. So why don't we look to him together in prayer? Ask him to help us to trust him and to know that it's as good as done because he says so. Let's take a few moments of quiet reflection and then I'll pray. Father, we thank you that you are trustworthy, that you are faithful, that you always keep your promises. So we thank you for the fulfillment of your promises and the sending of your Son. And we ask now, Lord, that you would help us to trust him more and more. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing together once more of the great